If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. As we continue our study in the book of Hebrews, a study I have entitled, Jesus is greater than what? Everything. I'm glad that's starting to catch on. I actually said Jesus is greater in Bible study on Wednesday night, and somebody on their own just said, than everything! I was like, all right, we're catching on. And it's interesting that I bring up Wednesday night because in a way, part of the message, a bulk of the message that we're going to be looking at today in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, we've touched on in our Wednesday night Bible study. It just so happens that God in His grace and mercy at times brings the two together in such a way, and we had been studying on Wednesday night looking at the Israelites entering into the promised land. And the scripture that we're going to be looking at today in Hebrews, actually we started looking at last week in Hebrews 3 verses 7 through 11, that section there is taken from Psalm 95, but it's really referring back to the Israelites when they were brought out of Egypt and their wilderness wandering time before they were entering into the land of Canaan. So that is really where we're going to be kind of camping out today there in 7 through 11 with our focuses being on verses 9 through 11. So if you found your place, please stand with me. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 3 verses 7 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tried me by testing and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, there's many times when I begin a message, when I begin a sermon, and I ask a question, and there's times where it's appropriate and there's times where it's probably not as appropriate, because I know that even if the answer, you may want to say yes in a group or gathering, you may not want to answer in the affirmative, right? But I'm going to ask the question anyway because, you know, sometimes I just don't know better. But the question I have for you today is this. Did anybody here, as believers, ever struggle with unbelief? Is there times where you ever struggle with unbelief? Okay, there we go. Okay, we saw one hand to go up and it's okay for everybody else's. And I think it's good today that we admit that as believers, that there's times that we struggle with unbelief. We need to come to grips with and confess together this morning that there is this battle that goes on within each one of us, and the battle is between belief and unbelief. And I'm not, you know, we hear that belief and unbelief, and we first of all think of those who haven't put their faith and trust in Christ, but I'm not talking about those who are non-Christians. I'm talking primarily those who claim the name of Jesus Christ. Even when we come to faith in Christ, there are times in seasons in our walk, right? There's times where we feel very close to God, and our walk is strong, and we feel like we're on this other spiritual plane, and there's times where we're also in the valley, and we feel far from God, and not as close to God, and there may be even times of testing where we really struggle. We may even question our faith at times, and we need to admit this. We need to admit that both belief and unbelief dwell within each one of us. Belief and unbelief can exist side by side. Did you know that? Did you know those two could exist side by side? In fact, in this fallen world where uncertainty and doubt find their home, there will always be this war raging between these opposing elements. Just because there will always be a war, though, does not mean that we need to accept the presence of unbelief in our lives, because in reality, darkness thrives on unbelief, often leading us into sin. While doubting isn't necessarily a sin in itself, the sin begins when our doubt leads us to action. When we enthrone unbelief over belief, what we are really doing is we are exchanging the truth of God for what? For a lie. If the essence of righteousness is to trust in God, And by the way, that's a scriptural idea. We know that Abraham trusted God and God counted it to him as what? As righteousness. So if the essence of righteousness is trusting in God, then the root of sin is in unbelief. Charles Spurgeon once said this, "Unbelief robs God of His glory in every way." Unbelief robs God of His glory in every way. Unbelief, what it is at its root is it's this dissatisfaction with God's fellowship and fortunes. It's discontent with His presence and provision. Out of this dissatisfaction, out of our discontent, comes all sorts of different types of sin. And there's this battle that's going on that we must be winning against unbelief in order to be battling against sin. And whether we know it or not, that's really our status as Christians. We should be constantly battling against sin, right? Yes, we know that Jesus paid it all. But out of our great love for Him, we should desire to walk with Him and to keep His commands. So there's this battle that rages. And many times, I think as believers, we like to look at the big things in life, you know, that I showed a great deal of faith during the loss of a loved one or through a sickness of your own or all these milestone type things. But you know what's funny is many times our unbelief shows up in the little things in life. It comes when you walk in the door and find, you know, the washing machine is leaking or the kitchen has been taken over by ants. Or how many times do you feel far from God or He feels far from you? How many times do you see that your prayer life, when it happens, or your alone time with God seems mechanical or shallow? When your prayers feel weak? Or perhaps you find yourselves in periods as a believer when you're not even praying at all. And then hypocritically, what do? When we get to those points when we don't pray at all, we find ourselves asking God, "Hey, how did I get here?" Of course, I'm sure God would like to tell us at that time, "Well, my son, my daughter, you got here by not talking to me, by not reading my word, by being far from me." Well, the writer of Hebrews this morning is dealing with this apparent unbelief of the congregation of the Jewish believers, and many of those have ample reason to struggle with unbelief, and we've talked about the reasons why for those early Jewish folks it would have been very easy not to believe with the persecution that they would have been facing. But he does this by pointing them back to the Old Testament. If you look back again at your text this morning, and we dealt really last time in verses 7 and 8 primarily, and the focus on 7 and 8 was two things: hearing God's voice and not hardening our hearts, right? That was the focus that we looked at in verses 7 and 8. It says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." But he goes on, "as when they provoked me." So we're talking about back when Israel had provoked God in their wilderness wanderings. It says, "as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways.'" The focus last week, we focused on the hearing, we focused on not hardening our hearts, but from really this point forward in chapter 3, what our focus will be is on the dangers of unbelief. On the dangers of unbelief. And for that, I would like you to look now with me at Psalm 95. So could you, if you would, just flip back with me to Psalm 95. And this morning, I hope it's okay with everybody. This is going to feel a little more like a Bible study. We're going to look at really three other passages of Scripture that really deal with what the writer of Hebrews is dealing with here. And we're going to start in Psalm 95. Look at Psalm 95. And we're going to start this morning. Actually, we'll just start in verse 1 to give you the context of the psalm. "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are also His. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, now this is where we really begin to see what we're reading in chapter 3. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they don't know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. That is Psalm 95. That is where this portion of Hebrews is taken from. Now, Psalm 95 was frequently known as a worship psalm. It was a psalm that would have been used on the Sabbath day to welcome those into worship by ancient Israelites. You can see, if you look at your text, there is a clear call to worship. You will see it says, come, let us worship and bow down. Now, many scholars believe that this was not only used to worship, but this was also used by the Israelites for the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you'll remember shortly after God delivers the Israelites out of Egypt, He calls on them to commemorate their time in the wilderness wandering. And He does that by saying, okay, we're going to have this week, we're going to have 7 days, and to remember that time of wilderness wandering, you're going to sleep in booths or you're going to sleep in tents. And this is so they would never forget their time of wilderness wandering. And this was a feast, it was a festive occasion. And you'll notice if you look at verses 1 through 7a, or the first half of verse 7, you see that this is a very festive, very robust call to worship. It's a call to celebrate. It says in the very beginning of the psalm, let us sing for what? For joy. There is a call to reverently come before God with joy and to sing. But when you come to the second half of verse 7, there is this change. There's a change of voice. And it goes from this worshipful, joyful occasion to a change. And then there's a sudden and sober reminder here. It says, today, that second half of verse 7, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. The psalmist gives a sober reminder, and God begins to address His people directly with a very serious reminder, with a sharp contrast. Both of these things coming together in such a way. These two contrast each other so much that there are scholars that believe that these are actually two separate psalms that were actually sandwiched together, because you have such a joyous call to worship and then such a sharp rebuke from God on the other side of that. In verses 8 and 9 of this psalm, it says the incidents at Meribah and Massah are recalled to bring back to mind the disobedience and rebellion that took place in the wilderness wanderings. These two places sum up really what was a grumbling and murmuring spirit of unbelief by the Israelites. And we're going to see that in Exodus 17, Meribah happens, and then after the exodus of Egypt, 39 years later, Meribah really takes place again 39 years later, and that's recorded in Numbers chapter 20. So here we have these two bookend Old Testament events, and what they really do is summarize 40 years of grumbling, murmuring, and complaining because of a heart of unbelief on part of the Israelite people. But if you look at verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 95, we really have God's response and analysis of their ingratitude. God says, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they don't know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. We see here that God is talking about the murmuring and the complaining of the Israelites. And so you have this wonderful psalm in 95 that has the celebration of God's deliverance, and you also have a perpetual reminder of their sin in the wilderness. And this call is very plainly a sober call of commitment not to be guilty of the sins of their fathers. Verses 10 and 11, if you will, I think of as kind of a cold shower of reality for those generations that would follow in the midst of a celebration of a feast, not to romanticize this time. We have a history, we kind of tend to do that as human beings, don't we? We think about events and things that took place in life, and we love to dwell on the good things and kind of push any of the bad aside, and we romanticize it. And you could almost think of the Israelites going, oh yeah, those were the good old days when we were wandering around in the desert, yet forgetting about their murmuring, complaining, and unbelief. So the sober facts of then and now are brought to bear, and the writer of Hebrews would say, as the psalmist does in Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts as they did. That is an overview of Psalm 95. As you read the book of Hebrews, you find the author is fond of quoting Psalms. I believe he uses the Old Testament history found in the book of Psalms to really encourage and exhort the group that he's writing to. The reader would have to ask himself, is he listening to his voice? Is he listening to God's voice? As you look at the way it's written in Hebrews 3, the New American Standard doesn't do us a lot of favors. It says, do not harden your hearts. Literally, it should read, as in the provocation. Don't harden your hearts as in the provocation, and then as in the day of trial in the wilderness. The Hebrew Scriptures reading of Psalm 95 reads like this: do not harden your hearts as they did in Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. Two Hebrew words, okay? Now I want you to kind of think about those this morning. Meribah and Massah. Those two words, those two places are going to form the background of Psalm 95 and therefore form the background of the exhortation that we have in Hebrews chapter 3. Now, the Hebrew word Meribah means a place of strife, a place of contention, the place of lawsuit. Not really what you would think about, right? Massah means the place of testing, the place of trial and temptation. Now in Psalm 95 verse 11, we see it says, therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Now where did God make that statement? Well, that was an oath that God swore in Numbers chapter 14 after God had sent out the 12 spies into the land to see what the land of Canaan looked like. And of course we know the 12 spies came back and the report was mostly what? Is a bad report, right? 10 of the spies came back and said, there's no way we can go into that land. The people are too big. And then, of course, you've got Joshua and Caleb saying, absolutely we can go into that land because God is going to go before us. In Numbers 14, verse 23, this is where God swears that oath that you find there in verse 11 of Psalm 95. Now, I want you to look with me to Exodus 17. This will be the second scripture that we look at this morning. Exodus 17, starting in verse 1. And as you are turning there, I would just remind you and keep in mind the events of Exodus 17 take place only two short months after the Exodus. So you need to realize this is 60 days after the 10 plagues and God bringing His people through the Red Sea. Now, I just want you to think about for a moment. You're the Israelites. You'd been in Egypt for 400 years. You had watched God provide for you, protect you, watch over you. Think about the 10 plagues. Would you consider those pretty miraculous if you lived in that time? I mean, would you consider it miraculous when you see that hey, by the way, all the baby boys, all the firstborn, I'm sorry, are dying, and yet all the Israelite babies are still alive? That'd be pretty miraculous, right? It seems like all these events are really kind of taking out the Egyptians, and the Israelites are seem to be walking by unscathed. Those are miraculous events. And then you think about the Exodus itself, and somehow God brings you through the Red Sea. I mean, isn't that a nifty miracle when you think about that? That you're walking on dry ground through the Red Sea, and you've got water walled up on either side of you. Would that boost your faith? Not yours, mine, right? That'd be pretty powerful to walk through that and to see that firsthand. I would be very impressed with that. God drowning Pharaoh's army as he goes through. And by the way, it's also important to realize that Exodus 17 is not the first place that the Israelites grumbled, is it? They grumbled when they were hungry, right? And God says what? You're hungry? That's fine. I'm going to give you supernaturally, I'm going to give you this bread to eat from heaven. It was called what? Manna. And then guess what? We've got bread. This is a sweet bread. It's got a great taste to it. You know, we should be happy. We should be content. And the people go, well, we don't have meat. So God gives them quail, and he fills them so full of quail that it's running out of their nostrils, right? And they're never happy. They're always grumbling. They're always complaining. And you would think that they would, for one moment, when they're hungry, say, you know what? The very God that brought us through the Red Sea, that drowned the whole army of Pharaoh, I believe that God is quite capable of rustling us up something to eat. But instead, they do what? They grumble. They complain. They murmur. And what does God do? He provides them with food. Now, I want to fast forward to Exodus 17. Hopefully, you're all there. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Zin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses. And listen to this statement. "Why now have you brought us from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people?" Is it any wonder to you at times that God is referred to as Father, and you hear the children of Israel, or as believers in Jesus Christ, we are the children of God? Do you know there's a reason why I think that term children is used? I mean, I want you to think about this. I read this as a father, and I can't turn that off, but you see the fact that the people quarrel against Moses, and Moses then cries out to God, right? And God's probably looking at that like two kids fighting in the living room over a video game system or something. Like, why can't you guys figure this out? But really, we don't want to focus on them quarreling with Moses, because in reality, they're not grumbling against Moses. They're not complaining against Moses. They're complaining against who? God. That's the reality of where their complaint is really focused on. So they grumble. Moses cries out. He says, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So in this passage, they have come out of the wilderness of Zin. We see that they come to this place called Rephidim, and ironically, the name Rephidim means a resting place. But it's difficult to rest when you have no water. And with the manna still on their breath, what is their response? Trust God? No. No, not trust God. They begin to what? To test God. Now, interesting, back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8, it says there in the text that the people tested God. They tried God. And I would just submit to you this morning, brothers and sisters, that we are not to test God. God is to test us. And many times that's how we live our lives. We constantly test God by how things are going in our lives. In reality, God is testing us. And many times those things that we're going through in life are really spiritual tests for us. 1 Peter 1:7 says this, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's saying that our faith isn't more precious than gold, but the testing of our faith is more precious than gold. Here in the text, God bears the people's judgment in their place. God, really what He does is He sets up a courtroom. Okay, I want you to think about this as a courtroom. In verses 5 through 7, we see this very clearly. We see that Israel's faith is very weak. They want to stone their leader. And so what does God do? God initiates a trial. God initiates a courtroom trial starting in verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel.'" And I would remind you that the elders of Israel were the ones who would judge the people. So God says, "Bring the elders. I'm going to pass before you and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile." And of course, the staff is a picture of what? Of God's judgment, okay? Think about that as the gavel, if you would, slamming down by the judge. The staff is a picture of judgment in your hand that you use to strike the Nile. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock." Now, at this point, the rock was already synonymous with the Lord's presence. The rock was considered the meeting place where God would meet with them. Deuteronomy 32:4 says that the rock, He is the rock, His works are perfect and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright is He. That is the God that they are about to put on trial here in Exodus chapter 17. And what the result that we see is God is really taking the judgment in their place. Has God done anything wrong? No. Is He faithful? Has He been faithful? But the people have not been faithful at any point, grumbling, complaining, murmuring, and God says, "That's fine. You want to put me on trial? You can put me on trial. You can put the innocent one on trial for the guilty." That's really what we see here before. God, rather than dragging the nation of Israel before the elders, God places Himself before the elders. And to me, that just, you know, God does not stand before men. Men stand before God. But God, really, we see that the rock, the symbol of God's presence, that he's on trial here, innocent before the people, blameless, yet the people's judgment is still there. And what is the result that we see? We see the rod, the symbol of judgment. And what does the rod do? It says in verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Oreb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it." And of course, Moses strikes the rock, and water gushes out of the rock. And I would remind you that later in the wilderness, water is really a picture of what in the wilderness? The picture of life, right? When we see wilderness in the Bible, the wilderness is not what you think of. It's not trees and forest. It's a desert. That's what wilderness means in the Old Testament when you see wilderness. And so for the wilderness, water would be life. And what happens here is water in the wilderness brings forth life through an act of judgment. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Life coming through an act of judgment. Is there any wonder why we call the Lord Jesus Christ the Rock of Ages, cleft for me? Or how about in John chapter 4 when Jesus refers to Himself as what? "The living water, drink from me and you'll never thirst again." The living water that gives eternal life. Now I want you to look to Numbers chapter 20. Look at Numbers chapter 20. And as you're flipping there, I would remind you that this incident takes place 39 years after the incident that took place in Exodus 17. This incident does not take place with the first generation who died in the wilderness, but with the second generation who saw the first generation die in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 20, starting in verse 1. "Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there, There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. So they're already confrontational. They've assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought us, the Lord's assembly, into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here?" Sound familiar? "Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I had given them." What you have in this passage is deja vu. It is deja vu all over again. You have the very same thing, the very same complaint, the very same form. You have the same rock, the very same people. And it says here that, you know, he brought us here, he brought this assembly here to kill us. And what is astonishing to me is God responds to Moses for the people. God is patient. He is forbearing in his response. And it's demonstrated very clearly that we see that in the text. Moses, you can tell, is probably disheartened at this point. But God really, you don't see him blaming the people. There's a lot of grace and mercy in what we read here. There's no judgment. There's gentleness, not really rebuke. God does not give him a command to strike the rock. He gives him a command to do what? To speak to the rock. Yet Moses is filled both with anger and unbelief. So Moses, filled with anger, takes that symbol of judgment and strikes the rock not once, but how many times? Twice. God's command is, "Moses, I want you to do what? Speak to the rock." And Moses does what? He strikes it, not once, but twice. Make no mistake, the moment Moses took that rod and struck that rock, not once, but twice, that was unbelief on the part of Moses. Unbelief and disobedience are equivalents. To disobey God is unbelief. To disobey His commands is unbelief. Biblically speaking, there is no division found between the faith in God's promises and His faith in His commands. Faith in His commands produces in us obedience. And Moses allowed his anger to really override his faith, and it killed his obedience. And when he went forward, what he did is he misrepresented God. Did God represent himself to Moses in that way, in anger? He told him to go to the rock and speak to the rock. And Moses lashes out at the very embodiment of grace and mercy. He strikes that rock twice. And in the moment that he strikes that rock, not once, but twice, there are no rewinds, there is no erasing, there's no going back. We see Moses, a man who had been faithful for 39 years, in that moment of anger, he fails to treat God as holy before the children of Israel. And because of this, God gives Moses the penalty of all penalties. He says to Moses, "You will not be the one to bring this assembly into the promised land, Moses. You too will die in the wilderness." And of course, Moses would die on Mount Pisgah and overlooking the promised land. He's on the mountain looking at the promised land, but never to go into it. And you read that and you think, well, Pastor Steve, that seems very harsh, right? I mean, Moses was faithful all those times. Of course, he's going to lose his temper with people that grumbled and complained against him time and time again. And I would have you look with me for just a moment as we work back to Hebrews 3. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I told you before that the rock was synonymous with God. And Paul echoes this sentiment in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses." Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Jewish people, right? Jewish believers that would have been in Corinth. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was" who? The rock was Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ died how many times for sin? Once. How many times did Moses strike the rock? Twice. Now work your way back to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me." That tried me and tested me takes a little bit different meaning now, doesn't it? When you think about the people putting God on trial, "they tried me and tested me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." If you want to boil down the children of Israel's sin in the wilderness, I would simply boil it down like this. Because their heart was hard, they refused to listen to the faith-building, faith-sustaining voice of God and His Word. And as a result, they would not trust His promises. They would not trust His provisions. And the writer of Hebrews, what the writer of Hebrews does is he's writing to a congregation of Hebrew believers and maybe some unbelievers, and he's saying to them, look back to Psalm 95. Look back to our forefathers. Think back to Meribah and Massah. Don't do the same things. He's capitalizing on these two events and able to exhort his generation. And the amazing thing is, not only does the writer of the Hebrews use this text to exhort that generation, you can say that Psalm 95 is used today to exhort us in really battling that sin of unbelief, not to give in to unbelief, not to grumble, not to complain. Because we have a tendency to do that, don't we? And ours may not look the same. We may not grumble because we're hungry or thirsty or we have no food, but we grumble and we complain about different things, and our struggle for belief can be more simple things. We can take a look at our bank account sometimes and then wonder about our faith in God. What a shame that our confidence is in how much is in that checking account. And there's all kinds of instances that we can point to, and I can tell you, an unbelieving world around us watches us as those who profess Jesus Christ and says, how is it that they deal with their problems? Do they react in belief or unbelief? And an unbelieving world is watching to see how we're going to respond. Are we going to respond with belief, or are we going to respond with unbelief? I don't know how many of you have ever had to have your heart checked before. Anybody here ever had to have their heart checked? You ever had those little electrodes stuck on your chest before? You know, it's one of those things they use to really see the condition of your heart. And what I really believe the text is doing this morning, if you would, just stick those electrodes on your chest this morning, and I would just say to you, how is your heart spiritually today? How is your heart spiritually today? The writer of Hebrews says, if you hear the voice of God, do not harden your hearts. If your spiritual heart was tested this morning, how would it read? Because we know the fact that we hear all the time, because of cholesterol and all these different things, we have blockages. And those blockages can do what to our physical hearts? can harden our hearts, that can slow them down to the point where we could have a heart attack or something of that nature. Can I tell you, unbelief in our lives will harden our hearts. And if we take a look at that, if we know that, then we must deal with that in our lives. We must deal with unbelief as we would anything else. And we need to go before the Lord with that unbelief, and we need to repent of that belief, and we need to turn and run in the opposite direction. And I'm glad that this text is here this morning. I don't think anything's by accident. This morning when we come together as believers in Jesus Christ around the Lord's table in a time of confession and repentance and fellowship and joy and thinking about the rock, Jesus Christ, who was struck for our sins. And I would just ask you this morning as we come to a time of confession, of looking inward as we're commanded to do, check your own heart. Examine yourself. Hook up those electrodes. Find out, how is my heart lately? Do I have a heart of belief or do I have a heart of unbelief? Do I have a heart that's soft to the things of God and pliable, or do I have a heart that's hardened and cold and calloused? And only you can answer that. Only the Holy Spirit working in you can answer that question this morning. So if you would, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11.